God, I will sing for joy. Whether it's a minor thing like my microphone not being on, or it's a major thing, I'm finding myself in the watches of the night unable to sleep. This crisis is the only thing that's running through my head. Help us today. God, we pray. We just acknowledge that we desperately need you. That this world is a wasteland, it is a desert. And it threatens to kill us and to leave us, as David wrote in this psalm, thirsty, dehydrated, craving water. Help us to see today, as we examine David's life, we look at his writing here in Psalm 63, God, that all the thirsts, all of the desires, all of the tension, everything that makes us restless, it points to you, God, because we're created for you. We crave you, and we need your help to understand what's going on in us today. So by the power of the Spirit, we ask that you would help us and bring clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are 18 weeks into our series on the life of David. We took a break for the Christmas season, but we're back in. And we have this week and we have next week, and we'll be done. David's life expressed and written out in the Bible is just a really unique thing for us to be able to look at, because we have history, we see all of his life, and then we have the Psalms, which are the poetry, the songs, his heart putting itself out there, pouring out his emotion, pouring out his relationship with God, the things going on inside behind the scenes. And what we have in David is an expression of humanity. I think it's kind of a universal thing that we can all relate to. It helps us to understand our own humanity and the things that are going on inside of us. We subtitled this whole series, the series is called Chasing Light, the idea that there's darkness, God is the light, God is the truth, God illuminates, and that David spent his whole life chasing after that light. And it's subtitled Finding Hope in the Life of David, and after the last several weeks of teachings from David's fall with Bathsheba to his family just falling apart, I've been wrestling with finding more caution in the life of David than hope. And we have another passage today. You know what? Hey, Emery, my son is back there on multimedia. Can you bring me one of those clickers? For some reason, I failed to pick it up, and I'm going to need that for the slides. All right, Dominic's bringing me one. Thanks, Dominic. Let's see if this works. So when I started off this series, I kind of gave an overview of the kingship of Israel and how God's ultimate plan was that he was going to be the king over his people and that it would be a sin to appoint a king. But he did give a caution through the words of Moses in Deuteronomy that if one day, Israelites, you do appoint a king, that king is going to be responsible to do certain things. And ultimately, I talked about that plan being part of God's plan to ultimately put the true king on the throne in the form of Jesus Christ, the one who wouldn't fail. But this is the words of Moses way back in Deuteronomy before Israel had a king, kind of anticipating, I think, this kind of moment that David is experiencing. And so we read this, and Moses says about the king that they could potentially appoint. One day he says, here's a rule. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Or you could say possessions. God's not against horses. Just possessions. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And we see as David becomes king, he starts acquiring things, particularly wives. And he disobeys this passage. He would have been familiar with this. He was probably acutely aware of this. But he disobeyed it. And what we see happen in the later parts of David's life is we see his heart slipping, turning away because of it. And so we saw his heart get dull. And he intentionally went up on that roof. And he looked upon Bathsheba. And he took her and he sexually exploited her. And then to cover up the pregnancy that happened, he took her husband, his friend, and he had him murdered. And we just see it just kind of fall apart from there. Where later, his sons had seen this action, and in some ways, it's like the father's sins repeated in the sons. His son, Amnon, takes his own sister and rapes her. And then his other son, Absalom, seeing that his dad sinned in passivity, not doing anything, Absalom kills his brother. And again, David does nothing. It's like he's paralyzed by his sin from before. And he's dull, and his heart seems like it's maybe turned away a little bit. And so we see Absalom avenging his sister. He kills his brother, and then he tries to steal the kingdom away from his own father. And here we are at Psalm 63, and it's written when David is in the desert again. Remember, in his youth, he was exiled to the desert running from King Saul. And now here he is in the later parts of his life, and he's hiding out in the desert again. But this time he's running for his life from his own son, his own beloved boy, his son Absalom. You see his love for Absalom repeated over and over and over again in the text. But he's running for his life, and Absalom has taken his 10 concubines and had his way with them in full view of the sight of all of Israel. So he's lost his kingdom, he's lost his family, he's lost the respect of most of the people in Israel. And I just want to be honest, as a pastor, I read through the text, and there was a lot of stuff to digest this week, and I had a whole sermon prepared on exhorting fathers to not be like David. And I'm going to exhort fathers a little bit today. But I was reading through Psalm 63, and something stuck out to me. Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. This is David writing this in the midst of all this stuff going on with him. He hasn't had resolve yet. Absalom's still out to get him, and he's there in the middle of the desert. So just kind of put yourself in that place. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And I think David is writing this because his life is falling apart. I think because there's moments in life where circumstances put us in a place of clarity. And so he's out in the wilderness. He's probably at the lowest point he's ever been. And I picture him writing this psalm. And because he includes this line, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. My head imagines him penning this psalm in the desert, maybe in a cave, sitting on some rocks, dry dirt around. He's away from his palace. He's away from the luxury. And I think it's nighttime. And in the watches of the night, clarity comes to him and he sees. He's had this thirst. And that thirst has been there his whole life. And I wonder if it's a thirst that has just been sort of this underlying current through his whole life, something that defined him maybe as he had the guts as a young man to go and take on the giant Goliath. And he did the right thing with passion when his enemy Saul was trying to kill him. And you see him take the throne and establish peace with force and fighting and taking out all the enemies. And I wonder if David's looking back on that now and he's seeing this thirst has always been there. And I wonder, as I read the psalm, I started kind of processing through my own desires and my own thirsts. And I wonder if my thirst for pleasure and power and success, influence, all of those are there because I think underneath them there's a stronger thirst. And it's this one. It's a soul thirst, a deep soul thirst that runs underneath all of it. That I think may be the source of all the ways of all the desires in our hearts. And I've been reading St. Augustine's Confessions, which is kind of a hard read. I've been reading it for about 8 months slowly. But he starts off, this is way back in AD 397 when he started writing his confessions. But he started off talking to God, and he says, "You move us to delight in praising you, for you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Charles Spurgeon called this restlessness a thirst, probably looking at Psalm 63. He's just another old theologian. But he said this is a thirst. If you're dying of dehydration in a desert, Spurgeon referred to this, this is a thirst that will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. And David is realizing this is the thirst that has driven him his whole life. But he's allowed it to be polluted by trying to consume lesser things than the only thing that can satisfy it, which is God. And so, like I said, I had prepared a sermon, and I was thinking about exhorting fathers. I actually had 3 points, and I had alliteration for the first time in my life, which was, I was really excited about it. I was going to talk about David being passive as a father and that sin and exhorting dads to be less passive. I'm going to talk about David's purity, or in this case, lack thereof, as he fell with Bathsheba and steps that he got to get there. And then talk about David as king, where he's preoccupied with everything but his own family. And you see the downfall. And so I had this great, maybe it was not a great sermon, I don't know. These are all just, they're dad struggles, right? I struggle with those things. They're legit. They're good to talk about. I think even the Bible talks about those things. And I don't know if it's actually helpful to have somebody stand on stage and yell at fathers and say, yeah, be more intentional, be less passive. Do it. Get it done. Some of us will respond to that for about a week or so, and then I think oftentimes we just sort of fail. Because really a call that doesn't recognize the underlying sort of drives all of us and just calls for action at the surface level. It's just simply a call to get a white-knuckle grip on your own actions and get it done. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And I don't think we'll really respond to it. And I've stopped to think about that a lot for my own life. I grew up in, I guess what you'd call sort of fundamentalist evangelical America, as did a lot of us. I grew up sort of in the center of it. I've been pretty honest about that over the years, that, you know, the people that wrote the parenting books and the dating books in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, as I was growing up, I knew all of their kids. And I got to hang out with them at conferences. And we'd sit behind the scenes and talk about our parents' various hypocrisies. And my dad wrote a book on parenting. His was a little different than a lot of the rest of those. I'm not going to talk much about it today. But there's a thing that sort of marked a lot of my friends that grew up in that scene. And I think it was this idea that God was constantly furious at them. That maybe they'd absorb this view of God as sort of a legal policeman, do's and don'ts. God is against this. God hates this. God hates it when we do these things this way. He dislikes this. And so I was thinking about giving a strong exhortation to fathers, and I realized I'm starting with a don't. God dislikes this. God dislikes that. And if you don't do this, God will punish you. And I wonder, are we preaching when we preach that God is a source of joy and satisfaction for your thirst? Or are we preaching that we should always presume that God is unhappy and we need to strive harder to get our act together so that he will be pleased with us? Might be a fine line there. And so I was wrestling with this yesterday, and two things happened. One, I sat in on the band practice and heard the song that they just played. I had a lot of conversations yesterday. One of the conversations stuck out to me. You know, somebody just wrestling with whether or not God liked them. whether or not God loved them, whether or not God approved of them. And I just kind of realized what I had planned to preach on today, I needed to scrap because it wasn't going to help anything, because it was just an exhortation, mostly just rely on our own strength and get things right. And dads, we do need to think about that. But I scrapped it. We're supposed to obey. The Bible says that. There are rules to follow. But I think when the world looks at Christians, starts thinking about religion, they keep thinking that what we do is religion, but it's not religion. Religion gives mandates. Religion gives us things to do in order to be accepted by God, but that's not Christianity. The whole point of Christianity is that we can't get it right, and so Christ had to pay the bill for us because we couldn't pay it. Getting it right so God accepts us is not in our Bible. And I have to be cautious when I preach on it. Because if the message is don't do this and don't do that and God hates this, it's hard to hear hope. Because all we hear is how we're not measuring up. And so I'm scrapping my nice bullet points and my alliteration. So dads, my exhortation is be engaged with your kids. Help them understand what it means to live a life worthy of God. But it needs to flow from, and this is where I'm going to go today, after I scrapped everything. It needs to flow from a life and a heart that knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this life that we live in this world is lived in a desert. There's no water here. And so today I want to preach about a heart that's utterly dependent on God, because there's no life to be found anywhere else. I think the caution that I get when I look at the life of David, as I'm trying to find hope, I think the realization that really I think David behaved badly, in part because he lost sight of his utter dependence on God, and he turned that thirst towards other things. And so here's David in the desert in Psalm 63. And he's writing this, and I imagine it's in the middle of the night, in the watches of the night, and he's realizing he's got an acute need that can't be satisfied by anything else. And I think at this point he realizes he's been trying to do that for a while. It seemed like the early part of his life he got it, and then he lost it. He slipped. And now he's back, and he says, I thirst. And it's a thirst that can only be helped by God himself. And so he goes to God and he prays with clarity in this psalm. And I think if you want to be a good father or a good human being, you need to pray. You need to pray like David is praying in this psalm, as one earnestly seeking. Saying, my soul thirsts for you, God, as I would thirst for water in a dry desert. And I wonder why for us, maybe it's just because we're too comfortable, like David got in the middle part of his life. Why is it hard to pray? But why in crisis moments, like when David's going through this trauma and suffering, why is it easy to pray? It's when we're aware of an acute need. So I've had a few moments of clarity in my life where it really did become easy to pray. I wanted to talk about one of those. This was a moment. This is my daughter, Scout. And you see that's a hospital bed, and you see her forehead is, she's got a bruise on it. She fell, and she got a concussion, and she kind of woke up. But she was really listless, and she started vomiting like every 30 seconds. And so we got her to the emergency room, and they did the CAT scan, and said, we really need to keep her overnight because we're not sure how she's going to do. You can't bring her home. And so I volunteered to stay with her. And I took this picture. Of my little girl. And she lay there sleeping. And I thought back. this memory flooded into my head. I was praying. I believe God brought it into my head. I was laying in a hospital bed like this when I was her age. These moments of clarity, you see things. This is me, the Arizona desert where we lived. And I think my dad had a similar moment of clarity. Crisis comes and he sees what really matters, and I became very sick. The doctors couldn't figure out what was wrong with me. There was intense pain throughout my body, and I became completely paralyzed. I couldn't move, I couldn't walk. So they had me in this hospital for quite a while, trying to figure out what was going wrong. And I have these just memories, they're kind of scattered because I was really little, memories of these moments, but one really clear memory is that we're on the children's ward in this hospital, and I remember the screaming and crying every evening as all the parents left to go home and left their kids alone. But I remember my parents. My dad brought the rocking chair from the living room at home, and they put it next to my bed, and they refused to leave. And through the watches of the night, they stayed and they prayed. And so as a dad myself, I sat in the hospital watching Scout and I prayed. And I prayed a prayer of thanks for my parents for enduring that moment and for trusting that God actually can help in crisis. And I thanked God for my dad. As I think about dads and I think about being a parent, you know, for me, I go to my dad a lot because I've got an amazing dad. And there's a part of this psalm that David wrote. I'm gonna read through various snippets of Psalm 63 today for us because I believe there's a lot in it for us. Just kind of go straight, not really straight through, I'm bouncing around a little bit, but I'll read most of it. One of those verses is this one, Psalm 63:5, where David says, in the midst of all this stuff that he's going through, he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Keep in mind, he's in the desert, running for his life. He says, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, despite his circumstances. Think about if there's one thing that characterizes my father, is that he reflects a soul that's satisfied. This is my dad. This is him with my two boys fishing. We were ice fishing. He's probably passionately exclaiming something about this fish. Maybe he's making them smell it. I don't know. He'll be 71 this year. He's still going strong. He's full of passion. His soul is satisfied. His pursuit of God is constantly active, and he's always thinking about God. There have been people, just quick story. One day, our dogs ran away. Some random guy came up in a pickup truck with our dogs and dropped them back off. He got in a conversation with my dad for about 15 minutes. He left. 5 minutes later, he comes driving back, knocks on the door, asks to talk to my dad, and he goes, whatever it is that you have in your life that makes you this way, I want it. Tell me about it. And so my dad shared the gospel with the guy and he got saved. That's my father. And so when I was a little kid, we'd be out in the woods and he's a geologist and he'd have his little geology, hammer. And he'd hit a rock off of an outcropping and hand me the rock. He's like, smell it. Look at it. See it. Look at it through a magnifying glass. Look at it in the sun. Look how these things shine and shimmer. Now taste it. God knew that you would be here right now at this moment enjoying his creation, and so he made this rock for you. And wonder and satisfaction would flood into my soul. And he'd do that about everything. Even shredded beef and green chilies and cheese and corn tortillas and guacamole, and when you bring them all together, it's just amazing. And you just see his eyes light up and him exclaim. And if I have an exhortation to fathers, communicate the wonders of God, the delight, the satisfaction that can come in this desert wasteland, that can meet the heart's thirst. That's what my dad did. He pointed me to God, and God gets the credit for it and everything else. And so there's another clue in the psalm of just sort of how we do this. He says, my soul is satisfied as with fat and with rich food. And then it goes on. He says in Psalm 63:8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. When you're in a crisis situation, which we have to be honest, you come in here with a battle, right? I bet every single one of us has some sort of crisis going on. This world is a crisis situation. It's a desert. And we need God's right hand to uphold us. How do we get that? We cling to him. We spent a lot of time as we've preached through the life of David, and I just want to review that the majority of the success in David's life is because we see him over and over and over again clinging to God's presence. It's not that God is absent. God is always present. But what David had was a mindfulness of God's presence, an awareness that God really is human. God really is a person. God's not just a machine spitting out a bunch of rules. He had a mindfulness of a relationship that was possible with the Creator. So we cling. We cling to God. And in crisis moments, like me sitting by my daughter's bed, she's fine, by the way. It was a traumatic night, but she's okay. In crisis moments, we cling to God. And as we do that, and as we're aware of the fact that he's right here with us, we're mindful of that, just like David was. His right hand upholds us. And I've felt that in the watches of the night. And for me, maybe it's just because I care so much about them. I'm most acutely aware of it with my kids. And here's my son Emery meeting Tate when he was born. Look at that little innocent face, both of them. You ever sneak into your kid's room while they're sleeping? Those of you that aren't parents, it's just this amazing, peaceful thing. First of all, you're just in shock and awe that something so active and loud can be so quiet and peaceful. But I've had these moments with my kids when it's the middle of the night and they're just so peaceful and they're so calm and the world is so secure. And in the watches of the night, especially when they're newborns, you just lay there with them or you sit there with them and you watch over them and you pray and you meditate on God. And there's sort of two things that happen in me. One is just I'm just in awe of God's creation in my children. But then the other part of me is the part that takes caution from David's life because I'm just... my little boys... these little faces have no idea what this world is about to do to them. But I know. I know what's coming. And I know that I'm going to play a part in screwing them up. Because everybody's got wounds from their father. It seems like it's just kind of inevitable. But David talks about this soul that clings to God in this verse. And the Hebrew for cling in this passage is the same word that's used in Genesis when God gives Eve to Adam and Adam clung to his wife. David is using this romantic marriage metaphor imagery, saying, I'm love struck, clinging to God as if one flesh, inseparable. And in the moments where we're terrified that we're going to mess up our kids or whatever else it is in our life, the only answer is that kind of connection to the person of God. Because when you get that close to someone and you fall, they hold you up. And so David says, God's right hand is holding him up. And so in this moment, those moments I cling to him, I remember holding Emery after he was born, and it was the middle of the night, and there were a lot of those nights. And someone had given us this album of lullabies. And one of the songs that just kind of was playing in the background, and it just kind of smacked me upside the head in this very, very gentle way. And it was a song about God's love, and it took two separate passages from the Bible. One was from 1 John 4 with the idea that God is love, and the other one was from 1 Corinthians 13, which is the line, love never fails. And the very end of this song that had talked about all these different things that love was, the last concluding line is, God is love. God is love. And love never fails. God is love. And love never fails. And it reminds me of what David wrote here in Psalm 63. He said this about God's love. He said, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And as I examine my life, I examine my heart, I examine what I'm doing as a father, or as a pastor, or as a husband. Do I believe this? Is there a love that's better than my own life? Not the best thing in my life, with proportion to all the other things, but better than my life. Do I believe in God's love so strongly? Am I clinging to God so closely that I can't imagine life without God's love? Is that true for me? I think in order to understand God's love, we have to understand God's holiness. And we have to bring those things into tension. Because love that allows the sufferer to not have justice done, I'm not sure that it's love. And God's holiness demands that all wrongs be righted. And so in order to see God's love and see this love for all that it is and cling to God for all that he is, we have to understand there's love and there's justice. And God brings them together with one answer to the whole problem that hits the human race. So I think we have to remember, as David writes this psalm, he's looking at his life and he's realizing he screwed up. And praise God that he's a God of second chances. Now, I want to make clear, God's grace doesn't mean that earthly consequences aren't devastating. By the end of this psalm, we realize David's going to have lost two sons. His whole family is a wreck. It doesn't mean the consequences are going away, but God doesn't condemn David. And then at the end of this psalm, David, he's looking at his oppressor, the one who's out to kill him, the one who's incited a rebellion, the one who has an army coming at him. And he cries out to God for the end of this psalm, and he wants justice. And he says things that are pretty violent, but I think he gets comfort out of them because he's asking for God's justice, and God's justice he knows will be done. So he says about his enemy, he says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Remember David's problem here. He had a problem, and we have the problem too. Not just that we've endured suffering from an oppressor, somebody wronging us. David's encountering that. And he's longing for God to bring justice, for God to destroy his enemy. But when that came to pass, in 2 Samuel 18, instead of rejoicing that his enemy was dead and justice had been done, we see David weeping and mourning. He's got two words in Hebrew that he repeats over and over again. Absalom, my son. Absalom, my son. And then he says, would that I had died instead of you, and his love for his boy pours out of him. You see, he had a problem, because in David's case, the oppressor, his enemy, was a part of himself. It was his own beloved boy that he loved. And he learned something that day, I think, that I think is very important for us to remember as I conclude today. I think he learned that in order for justice to be done, it would mean destroying a part of himself. And this is my problem as a father. This is all of our problem as humans. In the midst of all of human suffering, in order for God to bring justice for all the wrongdoing, for all the sins, for all who have suffered across all of human history, all of us, every single one of us, would need to be brought to justice ourselves. And so my primary issue as a father is that I'm complicit in the sins of humanity, and we all are. This is the problem that David encountered here. How can God bring justice and yet not destroy all of us? So remember that lullaby that brought me comfort. God is love, and love never fails. Remember, David is saying there's a love that's better than his very life itself. And so the solution to David's problem and my problem and your problem would come many years later after David's death. That God would bring his love solution to the problem of justice, and love and justice would come together in one event. John 3:16, the verse all our kids memorize and every single one of us just sort of skip over. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, his beloved boy. Part of his very self. God left the palace of heaven. He entered the darkness of the earth. The light coming into the world. Instead of coming to destroy the ones who would destroy, he came with mercy. Instead of sending us, the perpetrators, to the depths of the earth, he went to the depths of the earth. Instead of giving us over to the power of the sword, he was pierced in his side, and blood and water flowed. And at the cross, we see God's love and justice combined and revealed as Jesus is stripped and beaten and dies. And God's justice was poured out in all of its righteous fury, not on us who deserved it, not on David who deserved it, but on his beloved boy. And the Father crushed his own son. I think the love of the Father for us was acted on so decisively by Jesus. Jesus declared that love better than his own life, and he gave his life for us. That's a satisfying vision of God's love. It satisfies those questions. It satisfies those thirsts, those longings. It's the answer that fathers, we have to point our kids towards, not to make them behave better, but for them to see the source of life comes from this one event. Jesus took our place on the cross. And so in Psalm 63, verse 7, he says to God, he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." I've had satisfying visions of God as I've lived my life. God answers prayers, and I know I'm fickle, and I'm living in a desert, and I tend to forget. And my thirst tends to dull, and I see that It's dulling, and so I do things to help me remember, and I write things down when they happen. And one of those that I've written down, I don't want to forget. I want to meditate on these things of God in the watches of the night, so I can cling to him, be aware of his presence, have his right hand uphold me. When I was a little kid and I was in the hospital with meningitis, my parents were praying for my life. There was a turning point. That's what they figured it out eventually. It was meningitis. And the paralysis slowly left. I had arthritis symptoms in all of my joints for a while. I had been so immobilized that I really literally had to learn how to walk all over again. I remember that. I remember scooting around and getting calluses on my knees and on my elbows. And it slowly left my body. There was a turning point. And I think my parents were praying. So much, much later on, I started dating Sarah. And we got our parents together. Sarah's dad actually is John, who wrote that song, if you didn't know that. They're here in our church. We got our parents together. They hadn't met before. And we were kind of swapping stories about life, and they were telling stories of our childhood, and this story about me in the hospital came up. And Sarah's mom stopped and got real quiet. And she asked my dad, when was that? What year was that? What? And so he said what the date was. And she said, she has a distinct memory of that time where she had an overwhelming urge to get up and pray for her daughter's future husband. She didn't know what was happening, but God knew. God was doing this. He was being my help. He's hiding me in the shadow of his wings. Band, you guys can come back up. And I heard the song that they're about to play yesterday, and I about started crying then. David wrote another psalm. This is going to be our last psalm song of this series. These songs will be on Spotify if you want to go listen to them again. We don't know the season that David was in when he wrote this psalm. Psalm 24. But he starts the psalm off, and I thought it would be appropriate, and John has written this one as well. I thought it would be appropriate to end today with, because it starts off saying, "The earth is the Lord's." In all of its fullness, the entirety of the earth belongs to God. And it's his forever. And what that means is that he's got it under control. It means that his plan from start to finish included Jesus in the dead center of it all. Leaving heaven and coming into the darkness of the world in order to take all of the wrath from God that was due to all of the oppressors. Place that right there on Jesus on the cross. God's plan from start to finish has that as the epicenter. Jesus secured there in the midst of that plan a future for all of us. Where our souls will find rest, where our hands will be clean, where we will be able to ascend the mountain of God to be with him and declare together that he's in control and he will be for all of time. And so when I get overwhelmed in those moments where I'm just looking at my kids, I'm like, man, I'm just going to screw you guys up. I'm looking at my life and just wondering how success is going to come, or I'm just hungry or thirsty with desire for something. I cling to God. Sometimes in the watches of the night. Sometimes in the middle of the day. And it's a satisfying vision for my soul, much like David is talking about in this psalm. And even if it feels like a dry wasteland, he's my water. And his love is better than my life itself. So this is a lullaby that we're about to hear. I'm thinking about it. Picture that it's night. It's not night. Think about the watches of the night, though. Think about those moments that you've had in your life. And how if you seek God there and cling to him there, his right hand will uphold you. And there will be a satisfaction for your soul if you seek him as you'd seek water in a desert. God, I think we all know pretty acutely that we live in a desert. That life here is hard. It's a battle. And we all have that restlessness that Augustine talked about, that thirst. We've been made for our Creator. We praise you that you've given us the ability to have clean hands, to be able to find our rest in your presence through the blood of Jesus on that cross. Help us as we go from here today. Yes, take caution at the life of David, but find hope in the life of Jesus and what he's brought for us. Jesus, we just praise you. Amen.